Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
So I'm asking you some questions to get you thinking about where we're going in this sermon. And so for you kids, I want to give you the key words that I want you to be looking for. And they are to see with your eyes. They are veil. How does a veil work in our lives? What's a veil, like a wedding veil? And how does that have anything to do with seeing God? And also blinded. What does it mean to be blinded? And what does it mean to have light? And then glory. What is glory? So let me ask the question, what about heaven is compelling? I've heard somebody ask this and make some applications, and I think it fits here. So if you could go to heaven and have spectacular sunsets and no more disease and no more depression, all the friends that have gone on before you, all the family that's gone before you, all the toys that you ever wanted, and yet Jesus not be there, would that be okay? Would that be okay? And of course, we know the right answer is no, but check your heart. Would that be like, sounds pretty good. And Jesus not there. My goal today is to see how Scripture looks at some of these things and ultimately what it is that motivates us and draws us to faith. What it is it that motivates us, draws us to faith, and keeps us drawn to faith. I think where Scripture ultimately takes us is to 1 Peter 3:18, and I'll mention that now before we get into our main text, because that text is Christ also suffered once for sins, for the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. If that's the only verse that you take away, and we'll touch on that again, that's the whole thing of trying to maybe unpack that part of it. And we're going to look at another scripture to do that. And so let's talk about how the gospel is understood. And I ran across something that was a great quote from Jonathan Edwards, who was the 17th century, incredible 17th century? Yeah. 17th century scholar, Bible preacher, incredible thinker, and one of the most amazing preachers and thinkers that came out of the Americas in the early formation of this country. And he says this, unless men may come to a reasonable, solid persuasion and conviction of the truth of the gospel by the internal evidences of it, by a sight of its glory, seeing glory, unless they come to that, he says it's impossible that those who are illiterate and unacquainted with history should have any thorough and effectual conviction of it at all. Let me unpack that. Edwards is arguing that the path to a reasonable, warranted, well-grounded conviction of the truth of the gospel and the scriptures is the same path that, say, a Burmese villager in Myanmar would have, that a Muslim Uyghur in a Chinese prison camp would have, that a 20-something progressive Cal Berkeley educated student would have. They would come all the same way. It's the path of seeing the peculiar glory of God and the Word of God, and it's not through academic abilities, it's not through the attractiveness of someone's life or their testimony, it's not through remarkable preaching or entertaining or dynamic worship services. These may be the tools that God uses to move somebody to faith. But they are, in some ways, they are incidental to what God does internally in us. One more verse before we get to the verse that we're going to have as our text. And because I have quite a few texts in here, so I'm putting them up so that you can follow along without having to go back and forth through your Bible. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of God, of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those sanctified by faith in me. I'm sending to you to them to open their eyes. So Edward says it's the sight of its glory. It's a spiritual process that comes from God. And so we hear that glorious gospel message as we went from Palm Sunday to Easter. And we understood those events to be those critical things. The crucifixion, the resurrection. They're the terrible and wonderful events where the glory of God shines most brightly on us. And we need to keep that in front of ourselves, the glory of God. And it's by that we are changed. And of course, we could go through a lot of applications of what that means. But let's go ahead and turn, if you're not there already, 2 Corinthians 4:3. And I want to read, let's stand together as we read that text. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Please be seated. Let's talk first about the glory, the veil, and the blinding. So in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth there, and Paul contrasts the Old Covenant with the Mosaic Covenant, which he calls the ministry of death. It's always been a confusing thing, you know. The ministry of death. And he contrasts it with the New Covenant. But he says that even the ministry of death came with great glory, such glory that the Israelites could not even gaze at Moses. That's how much glory, and yet, there is a New Covenant that supersedes that. So glory becomes a key component in understanding this whole section, all the way from 3:7 to 4:6, which we just read, that part of that. And so the word glory, which is the Greek word doxa, and we see it throughout the scripture, but particularly in 1 Corinthians 3, he lays out this idea of brightness, of splendor, and what the glory is, and the glorious moral attributes of God, the infinite perfections of God. Those are all the things that go into his reference to glory in 2 Corinthians 3 all the way through 4. In fact, I'm going to take us to back to 3 and show you how much glory is in there. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, that was ending, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, he calls it, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So the point is that somehow the glory of God that Moses reflected as he mediated between God and the people was only a shadow of the ministry of the new covenant in Christ. It so exceeded it. Paul's point is that this glory of the new covenant is far greater than what was once considered glory. In other words, the other key word, let me pull this. The other key word to consider is veil. And what's a veil? We think of it as a bridal veil. And that's what's most known. Of course, that's where the famous bridal veil falls comes from. It's like a veil coming down in front of a bride. A veil obscures and hides what is behind it. At least it used to. I guess it's not in vogue right now to have a veil. Is it in a wedding? It's not. It's optional now. My daughter got married a couple of years ago, and I was glad to see that she wanted to do the veil thing. I think that's a neat thing. But A veil obscures and hides what's behind it. And initially, Paul here refers to the physical veil that Moses actually put over his face to literally hide the remnants of his glory. And some would say maybe to hide the fact that the glory would start out much and then fade at that point. Initially, Paul refers to that, but he changes the reference to a figurative and spiritual one in the next verse. He says, since we have such hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. Okay, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So in contrast to Moses, who hid his face, Paul says, we are very bold in declaring this glorious gospel. So he says there remains this blindness, and there's to current. This is not just way back then that's happened. This is a blindness that when Moses is read, and for us, when any scripture is read, there is a blindness and a hardness to God's glory by implication to the gospel. And so there's much greater glory to be seen, and yet a blindness remains, particularly here referring to Israel, but it does have broader application. Now, we're going to come back to 17 and 18 in just a moment, but I want to pick up this idea of the veil of blinding and beholding the glory that we were reading there in chapter 4. So let's look at verses 3 and 4 and see where Paul takes these ideas of the gospel and the veiling and the glory. So, once again, in 2 Corinthians 4:3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Paul speaks here of the God of this age. It's a clear reference to the role of Satan in the lives of unbelievers, particularly. It's not that the gospel is somehow difficult to understand. If we could just explain it better, people would get it, right? If we could just overcome objections and historical problems that people have and scientific issues about young earth versus old earth and evolution, if we could just explain those to people, they would come to God, right? No. I had a friend who's in a men's group that I'm a part of. It's a pinnacle group, and he was the mayor of Modesto until he lost the election last November. And in this group, he just got back from the Holy Land, and on a trip, a couple week trip there, and he was talking about how meaningful it was to do what's called the Stations of the Cross. I didn't realize the Stations of the Cross is not just what Catholics lay out in their courtyard. It's actually something of the Via de la Rosa, where various things where they say Jesus was here and he fell here and he put out his hand and caught himself, and they have these, that's the Stations of the Cross on the way to Golgotha. And he said that was really meaningful for him to, in his mind's eye, see that, you know, right here Jesus stumbled according to scripture, and they've identified, hopefully, maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, where he caught himself, and that reality. And so all that whole thing, going over across the Valley of Kidron to the Mount of Olives and looking over to the old temple site, and how meaningful that was and significant to him. And he said, I was commiserating with or pondering this with one of his friends that was there with him. How could it be possible that, like, their guide was Jewish and not a believer. And how could it be possible for people to live in Israel and to see all these realities where Christ was on the Sea of Galilee and imagine these things? How was it they couldn't, you know, that they weren't believers? And he's not particularly reformed, I think, in his perspectives, because I'm going, Come on, Ted. They haven't been allowed to see. There's a veil that lies over there. There's a blindness, right? It's a spiritual thing. You can go over to Israel and you can see all the places that Jesus was. You can read the scriptures and you can come face to face with the realities of the gospel. And unless the veil is lifted spiritually, it's not there, is it? We're blind to those things. And so I think that scripture gives us the ability to see that unless we are allowed to see the light of the gospel of Christ, we won't see. It's not so much that we won't see, it's that we can't see. It's not here a stubborn refusal, but it's an inability to see that Paul is talking about. What the spiritually blinded are prevented from seeing is the glory of Christ. That's what they can't see. They can't see the glory of Christ. You can talk to your blue in face about apologetic evidences for, you know, all these things. But unless you are allowed to see the glory of Christ, you won't get there. And so it's this glory that Paul remains focused on. So the nature of the gospel is these things. And I want to expand upon that a little bit of what he means by the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. So when we speak about the gospel, we could be referencing a number of true facts. We could, and so when we talk about the good news of the gospel, okay, the good news of the gospel, what comes to mind for you? What do you think of when I say, what is the good news of the gospel? Because I think there's various groups of thought throughout history as we think through, well, what's the good news? A good and fulfilling life now? Okay, that could be one way we present it. Strength to go through hardships? I think we would all say, yeah, that's real. Escape from the punishment of hell? Is that what the good news of the gospel is? That's a good thing. Internal peace and forgiveness. Those are good things. Audio Adrenaline had a song years ago, which will date those of us who remember it. It was called In My Father's House, I think it's called. It goes like this. Come and go with me to my father's house. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room and a big, big table with lots and lots of food. A big, big yard where we can play football. A big, big house. It's my father's house. How many of you, go ahead and date yourself. How many of you remember that song? Okay, we're all, most of us that are raised their head or have either no hair or gray hair. So, but it was a pop, I think a pop Christian perspective of heaven, right? Hey, we go play football. And maybe that's true, I don't know. But I don't know if that's the good news of the gospel, you know, that we have this big table and great feasting and so forth. I don't think that's quite it. Let me mention several ways that we do describe in some good ways the good news of the gospel, and they're all true statements, but I want to make a point that they aren't the good news of the gospel in the way that is tangibly part of what Scripture lays it out. So you can describe the Bible in terms of events, and a central event like the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and it's the central event of history. The Messiah died, was buried, and raised from the dead. That's a really important thing. And we can't. That's one way to describe it. You can also describe the gospel in terms of the achievement of the event. And we get into some theological things. What happened when the event happened in the heavenly places between Christ and God? I mean, objective achievement before anything happens in your heart. Wrath absorbed by Christ. Our sin taken away by Christ. Righteousness imputed to us. And eternal life obtained, okay? That's a way of describing what happened. Also, it can be spoken of in terms of the offer of the achievement to you, but and how it's offered and acquired. Right at the center of the gospel is not just an event, not just an achievement, but a certain offer. There's a deal that is out there, and the deal is this. You can't work for it. You'll never be good enough for it. You can't perform enough for it. It's been done objectively outside of you by grace through faith, okay? That's true. And that's part of the gospel. You can describe the gospel in terms of its application to your heart. That is, the achievement 2,000 years ago becomes yours, and you experience something between you and God because of what Christ did or achieved before you were ever born. So that experience that you can, and you can experience that. What? Reconciliation, forgiveness, justification, eternal life. That's the deal. That's the deal that once we become by faith, we embrace those things, we get those things. But finally, where does that lead you? Where do all those good news things that are good news, where does that ultimately lead you? These things are the good news. Are these things the good news of the gospel? So what we need to see, and this is kind of the statement that bridges that, that all these things are intended to what? They are intended to get you to God. All those things that we mentioned that are true about the gospel, where do they bring it? What's their purpose? They bring us to God. And if you don't get to God, they're not good news. And the clearest text that relates to the cross and the core truth that God is the gospel is in this one here. Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And I want to unpack a little bit of what that is. If that's the only verse you take away, that's a critical core understanding of, I think, what I'm trying to get by in this sermon, to bring us to that, to bring us to God. Bring of Jesus, which is the center of the gospel event, was intended to bring us to God. Now, in our 2 Corinthians 4 passage, I'm going to go back to that. In that passage, specifically refers to this as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel is not just facts and theological constructs. The glory of Christ is not just one attribute or another or even particular acts, but what Jonathan Edwards calls the admirable, like this, the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Who talks that way? The admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies is what he called it. He concludes that the unique glory of Christ was that such diverse excellencies unite in him. I'm going to give you a little list of stuff that he points out, if I don't lose my place here, and I just did. I have this list here. Okay, I'm going to go through these really, really quick. These are things that are observations, and the list in general came from Edwards, and I kind of fleshed these things out to take it out of his language, to language you can understand. But these are the observations that can be made. We admire him for his glory, but we even more because his glory is mingled with humility. Don't we admire that? We admire him for his transcendence, but even more because his transcendence is accompanied by condescension to our lack of transcendence. We admire him for his uncompromising justice, but even more because it's tempered with mercy. We admire him for his majesty, but even more because it is majesty in meekness. We admire him because of his quality with God, but even more because God, as God's equal, he nevertheless has a deep reverence for God. We admire him because of how worthy he was of all good, but even more because it was accompanied by an amazing patience to suffer evil. We admire him because of his sovereign dominion in the world, but even more because his dominion was clothed in obedience and submission. We love the way he stumped the proud scribes with his wisdom, and we love it even more because he could be as simple enough to love children and to spend time with them. And finally, we admire him because he could still the storm, but even more because he refused to take that power to strike the Samaritans with lightning, and he refused to use it to get himself down from the cross. These are the things that I think uniquely illustrate that he was glorious, excellent, and admirable. Our hearts made to respond to that excellency and beauty and awe and worship. And that's what should happen. And for some who had eyes to see and who witnessed that glory, because they believed. And to see this requires a change of heart. The natural self-condition of the human heart cannot believe because it can't see the beauty of Christ. It's not a physical inability. That's why seeing the glory of Christ takes a profound spiritual change. This is the light of the gospel that is only spiritually obtained. So again, why is heaven attractive to you? Beauty, people, adventure, reigning with Christ, health, or is it the presence of God, the beauty and glory of Christ, reveling and exulting in Him? And so we have, when Paul was praying for the Ephesians, he says this. He says, he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of power towards us who believe according to the workings of His great might. Who's He praying that for? He's praying that for believers, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. He's praying for believers. He said, well, didn't that happen? Doesn't it? It still needs to happen. And so that is the point of spiritual seeing. Seeing spiritual things for what they are, seeing them as beautiful, of great value. That's what Israel with hardened hearts was. They couldn't see it. That's what unbelievers today, they're blinded by the God of this world. And so the ultimate good of the gospel of the glory of Christ, is seeing, is tasting, it is embracing the beauty and value of God. The aim of the gospel then is to display God's glory and remove the obstacles that would keep us from doing just that. That's where it brings us. That's what makes the gospel good news, is that we can see His glory. It is these realities, this light of the gospel, that ultimately leads us to God. And if that's something you're able to do, thank God for that, because that only happened because of a spiritual breakthrough in your life that God is doing. So let's turn the corner a little bit towards application. R.C. Sproul says, we do not really progress in the Christian life until we understand that we are to love God simply because He is lovely and wonderful, worthy of every creature's unqualified affection. Worthy of every creature's unqualified affection. So clearly, it's the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, that Paul speaks of, that Satan does not want us to see. In commenting on this same text, John Piper says, Paul says, by this light, the eyes of the spiritually blind are open, light dawns in the heart, the power of Satan's darkness is broken, faith is awakened, forgiveness of sins is received, and sanctification begins. So the remedy is not just seeing the facts of the gospel, but the glory of Christ, and Satan wants to stop that. Now, I want to go back to 3:16 for application here. So, Paul contrasts the condition of Israel and the condition of those who don't see and can't see. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, we all, okay? And so it's body of believers. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into that same image. What same image? Christ's same image. From one degree of glory to another. Other translations put it a little different, but it's the same idea. We are being transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord, because we have an unveiled face that came from God. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so what it's saying is, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So just as we heard that Satan blinds and they can't see, verse 17 is that explanation. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. That freedom to turn, that enablement comes from the Spirit. And then becomes this process of embracing and admiring the glory of Christ. And the process is not just a single step. It's a continuing step. It's an ongoing process of sanctification, of seeing the glory of Christ. Not just walking an aisle, not just saying a prayer. It's a life of beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed. We can never encounter God and remain unchanged, and beholding this glory affects our transformation as we are changed into a veritable likeness of Him. Now, as we go through this, you may be where I have been many times, and as I've studied the scripture, you may be discouraged or feel helpless because your admiration for, your embracing of Christ with your heart, your soul, and your mind and strength doesn't resemble some of the descriptions you read from people like Jonathan Edwards and his deep and intimate faith, or other meditations that you've heard or know, and maybe people you know, and maybe at times your relationship with the Lord feels lukewarm or cold, and it doesn't feel like this desire and this love to see Christ and to see His glory and to revel in that. And so in these verses, Paul gives some counsel, I think, on what has to continue to take place and how that is enabled in the ongoing life of a believer. And it's what we've mentioned there. We all believers have unveiled face. That's our spiritual condition that is working in our life to see, and the blindness has been removed. And secondly, we're to live the life of beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. What does it mean to behold the glory of the Lord? And then thirdly, we begin to be transformed in the image of Christ and being transformed into the same image. And fourth, it's a process from one degree of glory to another, and it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's not a grinded out task. This striving and seeking must ultimately come from the Lord and be a delight to the heart of the believer. Edward says, a true sense of the divine and superlative excellency of God in Jesus Christ and of the work of redemption and the ways and works of God revealed in the gospel. He that is spiritually enlightened truly apprehends and sees it or has a sense of it. He does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy and that holiness is good, a good thing, but there is a sense of the loveliness in God's holiness. And that's what has to continually be a part of what we expose ourselves to, and we see, and we do that in various ways, in the Word, in the preaching of the Word. It may be for you that singing of songs and immersing yourself in those things, but God will use things in your life to give you ongoing understanding of those things, to see His glory. So, what's Paul telling us in this passage to kind of bring this to a close? Is it the facts and events of the gospel story, the death of Christ, the miracles, the resurrections? Not so much. That's not, what is he saying is veiled? What does Paul say is veiled in those who are perishing? So not so much the gospel story. Is it the accomplishments of Jesus, his wrath, the wrath being absorbed on my behalf, sin borne by Christ? Not so much. Those are being denied, but that's not the heart of their blindness. Is it the free offer made by grace and acquired by faith? That may be part of it, but it's not. It's just part of the blindness. And so it's this, when he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel. But we've been granted to see the light of the gospel, haven't we? And it's the very image of God. We've been granted to love Him, to desire Him, to long to be with Him, to embrace Him for all He is, and to put to death whatever is that would keep us from Him and to find our joy in Him. So it isn't primarily to get things. We get a clean conscience. We get reconciliation. We get forgiveness. We get sanctification. We get eternal life. But that cannot be our front and center motivation. So the goal is to know God. And Paul Tripp has a quote on this that brings us to closing on this. The reality of this, he says, God is the peace you are looking for. He is. He's the satisfaction that your heart seeks. He's the rest that you crave, the joy you long for, and the comfort your heart desires. All these things that you and I say we need, though, we don't really need. All those things that we think will bring us contentment and joy will fail to deliver. What we need in life is Him, and by grace, He is with us, in us, and for us. Our hearts can rest because by grace we have been given everything we could ever need in Him. Here's the final quote from Jonathan Edwards. The redeemed have all their objective good in God. God Himself is the great good for which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good, the sum of all the good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is their portion of their souls. God is their wealth, their treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death and which they are to rise at the end of the world. The Lord God, He is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem. There's no other lights there, not even the sun and the moon, except God. And He is the river of water of life that runs and the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what forever will entertain the minds of the saints, and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. What would that be like to have a mindset like that as an ongoing thing that was our loving God and being enamored with His glory? I think it's passion that we realize we often lack. How often do we say or think, I wish I had a passion for God that would help me overcome this sin? Or wish I could be like so-and-so who has such a passion to be Christ's ambassador? That's been my experience and my desire and hope that I could have that passion. Passion is so important for many things in life. Passion for hobbies, for discipline, for vision, for discipling our children, for ministry. But it starts with a passion in our love for God, heart, soul, strength, and mind.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.